Philippians chapter 3, our text is verses 4 through 11, but let's also back up to the first verses of the chapter. We'll read from verse 1 to 11. Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's always amazing that people, many people are continually drawn to cults, religious groups that make tremendously high demands upon their followers. People are sometimes willing to sell all their property and pool it with a group to distribute it by their leader. They're willing to show a kind of unquestioning obedience and submission to leaders. Sometimes they're willing to abandon their families and cut ties with all their former connections. And we might ask, well, what's the appeal? What's the attraction of this kind of religious devotion and fervor? Well, there are probably many explanations for that, but some of them certainly involve the thought of achieving some present terms, some present kind of heaven on earth, or some view of salvation. Or perhaps the appeal of being numbered among those who consider themselves to be set apart, special, better than everyone else, the true believers, in contrast to others who just don't have it in them to give themselves up to such rigorous exercises of religion. The appeal of confidence, but a confidence that's really grounded in devotion, loyalty, faithfulness, achievements. See, now this is a kind of attraction, this is a kind of appeal that the Judaizers were actually appealing to. And it was a kind of appeal that Paul could relate to. He could understand the danger of this message that would allure people with confidence in the flesh, confidence in human achievements and attainments, even of a religious kind. He has very strong judgments for these Judaizers. We heard them in verse 3, or verse 2, they're dogs, evil workers, the mutilation. But those words of judgment, we might say, also come from a very personal place. In fact, they involve a kind of self-judgment. They involve a kind of self-judgment of Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee, the once sincere, devoted practitioner of the strictest kind of religion. And it was a practice that got him places. He was esteemed as a teacher. He was commissioned as an enforcer of orthodoxy. It got him places, but that practice also left him without what he heard from Stephen, the martyr, and his understanding of the prophets. It left him without what he had seen of Stephen. When in his death, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and called upon Christ, the Messiah. It left him without a Savior. It left him without Christ. But now he knows Christ. And now he is in a position to refute from his own experience any kind of religious confidence in oneself. He is equipped to warn others, and positively, as we see before us, he is equipped to put on display the alternative, the only true, the only worthy alternative to that kind of deceitful and actually damning self-confidence, self-righteousness. That only alternative, of course, is Christ. Christ is all. Christ is the supreme ambition to the Christian outlook. To possess Christ, to gain Christ. That's the language that Paul uses. Certainly he speaks of Christ as both a possession, he knows Christ, and as a pursuit because he wants to know him more. We'll see that in every aspect of this quest after Christ, there is a kind of forward straining after the goal to know him, to be found in him, to be conformed to him. Christ is all. And we're going to consider that in our text this morning. Asking, what is this gain? What is this possession that Paul describes here? Well, first of all, to gain Christ is to know him. Twice in our text, he speaks of the knowledge of Christ. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ, that I may know him. And this really is foundational to these other points we're going to consider. But that's because it is an experiential knowledge. It's not simply a knowledge of facts about Jesus. Of course, that is essential. It's not simply doctrinal knowledge about Christ, like doctrines of justification and sanctification and glorification. They're all contained in our text. But you know that it's possible for people to accurately state these doctrines and yet not know Christ the way Paul knew him. The way believers, one and all, know him and want to know him more. It's to know Christ in a personal relationship. You hear that in his language, where he says he counts all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. There's a relationship to the Messiah, the Savior, his Lord. He wants what Stephen exhibited, indeed, in his death. When he raised his eyes to heaven and was given this vision of Christ at the right hand of God, and he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He died in confidence in the knowledge of this Savior, his Savior. And there's an excellency to this knowledge, an excel and see, put it that way. It's a knowledge that surpasses every other kind of knowledge. And there are a lot of different kinds of knowledge in the world. and different kinds of wonderful knowledge, the knowledge of God's world. But without the knowledge of God, and without the knowledge of God in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, without the knowledge of Christ, in whom all things consist, who holds all things together, what good is that knowledge even about the world beyond some temporary advantages? There is an excellence to this knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ that surpasses every kind of knowledge, also religious knowledge, the kind of knowledge that Paul himself had excelled in. Paul was an expert in the law. Paul, no doubt, could quote all the heavyweight Jewish commentators. Paul sat under the great Gamaliel and learned his theology under this teacher of the law. But the knowledge of Christ surpasses every kind of knowledge, religious or otherwise, because this knowledge is at the heart of what it is to know the real meaning of grace. God's saving love and favor. The law came through Moses, John writes. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. This is eternal life, Jesus said, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So to know Christ is to know the grace of God. Peter joins these things together in his final words in his second epistle, where he says, grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The grace and the knowledge. These things go together. To grow in the knowledge of Christ is to grow in the knowledge of God's undeserved mercy and favor. So to be able to understand Paul this morning, to be able to relate to him somewhat as we hear his testimony, you must know Jesus Christ. You must know him with that kind of inward knowledge that has led you to trust in him and to love him and to want to know him more with a conviction that he is real, that he is accessible to you, that he hears your prayers, that he is glorious, right? Think of Paul's testimony of how the gospel penetrated his life when he says, the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He describes his conversion this way, when it pleased God to reveal his Son in me. In me. Yes, Christ was revealed to him on the road to Damascus. But there was an inwardness of this revelation through the power of the Holy Spirit, working a true faith in his heart. And that knowledge of the Savior had taken such possession of him that it captivated him. And his great goal is to grow and to gain more of that knowledge of Jesus Christ. So to gain Christ is to know him. Secondly, to gain Christ is to be found in him. That's the way he describes his ambition in verse 9, where he says, and be found in him. And that's the language of union in Christ. To be found as one united to him. And certainly Paul is referring here to being found, known by God. In the sight of God. To be found by God in Christ with a righteousness that is not his own, but the righteousness of God by faith. In other words, his great ambition is to be found justified, righteous in God's sight through Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is writing as a justified believer. But he never lost sight of that justification or left it behind. He lived on it. And his hopes and expectations constantly were grounded in Christ, his standing in him. You see, Paul once took for granted the idea that he would be okay before God, just like so many people today. Oh, they think they're okay with God. They're not really afraid of appearing before God, at least that's what they say. And there are a lot of people who really think that, well, they're good enough. They try to be good people. They're better than a whole lot of people. And Paul, no doubt, once was pretty confident that with all his religious devotion, he would make it. He would be accepted as a law keeper in God's sight. Touching the law, he was blameless, so he thought. On less flimsy ground, you might say, Paul thought that he could appear before God righteous. But that kind of confidence is now dead. It's gone. Right along with the old Saul. And that kind of confidence in his own standing, based on his works, his devotion, his loyalty, his prayers, is now just completely repudiated. It's abandoned. No more of that. Now, when it comes to this question of righteousness before God, there's only one answer for him, and that is Christ. His righteousness, which is perfect. A righteousness that is imputed to him, credited to his account by God. A righteousness that is not some attainment. A righteousness that's not a matter of performance or achievement or reward. But a righteousness that is a pure gift. Received by faith. So to gain Christ is to gain him as your covering, as your standing, as your righteousness before God. To be found in him. Now, at the day of judgment, is to be accepted in the Beloved. With his righteousness, yours. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, mixed flaming worlds, in these arrayed with joy, will I lift up my head. The only confidence of a Christian before the judgment of God is the righteousness of Christ. In which we are clothed. We're going to consider more about that tonight. But we move on in our text to see that to gain Christ is to be conformed to him also. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. The Christ we know is the Christ to whom we are united in his death and resurrection. Now, Paul elaborates on this deep doctrine in Romans chapter 6. And he does so in relationship to sanctification. We talked about justification, the gift of righteousness. But sanctification is sometimes called the second grace of God, whereby he actually begins to renew us and to transform us, never perfectly in this life. The holiest of people know only a small beginning of obedience that is conformable to God's will. But yet it is genuine, and it is also the result of being united to Christ. Listen to Paul's words about this in Romans 6, where he says, "How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. That's sanctification. Our lifestyle, reflecting a newness that we have as those united to Christ. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, that old nature, that sinful, depraved nature, was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now, we can't unpack that, but the simple point that we want to observe here is that it's through union with Christ, in His death and in His resurrection, that believers are also empowered to live new lives. And Paul speaks of that power that he wants to know. That I may know Him, he says, and the power of His resurrection. It's interesting, isn't it, that he puts resurrection before death in verse 10. To know the power of Christ's resurrection is to know the power of new life by the Holy Spirit. Because we have been spiritually raised from spiritual death by Christ. Because of His conquest over death. Not only the guilt of our sins, but the power of sin's dominion over us was broken at the cross of Jesus Christ. And on the basis of this new life, this comes first in terms of the actual outworking of sanctification. It's on the basis of new life through union with Christ that we may also suffer in fellowship with Jesus. Not as a payment for sin, but as a dying to sin. We heard in chapter 1 how Paul said, to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. And there we saw that suffering in the Christian life is also the result of God's grace. And it serves God's purpose. And that purpose is to sanctify us, to conform us more after the image of Christ, even as we follow imperfectly the same pattern of Christ. From suffering to glory. From the cross to the crown. That's how Paul sees his suffering in the service of Jesus. In Colossians chapter 1, he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church. Paul didn't consider himself whatsoever as somehow making atonement for sin in any way, and that thus adding to the work of Christ. But he knew that as God uses him and conforms him to Christ, He employs sufferings to do so. Christ learned obedience by the things He suffered. He increased ever more in perfect obedience, never going from disobedience to obedience, but obeying God on an ever deeper level in the context of suffering. Well, we might say that we learn Christ through the things that we're called to suffer at times by the grace of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, by whom we are united to Jesus. We can learn Christ more truly and more deeply, and thus be conformed to Him in that knowledge. And then finally, to gain Christ is to attain the resurrection. Verse 11, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now here's a verse that might raise questions in our mind, because it sure sounds like there's this element of doubt, and maybe even the suggestion that he's working in order to somehow attain the resurrection, as if it is uncertain and it's only achieved by a kind of effort that, again, kind of seems to throw us back on ourselves. That would be a misunderstanding of what Paul is saying here. For one thing, this language does not express anything doubtful or uncertain. The language seems to express a kind of wonder. Maybe we can hear that if we put the emphasis upon the word I. If by any means I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Imagine that! The chief of sinners, one who in his false zeal actually persecuted the church, persecuted the Lord Jesus in the church. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? So that element of amazement and wonder is part of the way we are to hear this passage. And certainly Paul was not like so many who seem to just take for granted, oh yeah, when you die you go to a better place. Especially if you're kind of a decent person. It's kind of the assumption that's spoken. Almost at every funeral you might attend. Funerals without the gospel. But everybody's quite confident that Joe's in a better place. And how many cherish that confidence without Christ? To attain to the resurrection of the dead was not something that Paul doubted. But neither did he take it for granted. And that relates to another important way of understanding his words here, and that is that to gain Christ produces a kind of ambition. To gain Christ produces a kind of drive towards the goal. We make it our aim, Paul says in another place, whether present or absent from Christ, to be well-pleasing in his sight. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. You see, this whole passage, as I already indicated, is in the language of pursuit. It's in the language of endeavor. After the most worthy possession conceivable. Because to gain Christ is all. For you and me. And you see, without Christ, every other ambition, every kind of gain is ultimately worthless. What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And that also, in fact, in the context, that starts with religious gains. And Paul had chalked up a lot of religious gain before he came to know Christ. He once thought he had good reason for confidence apart from Christ. He had inherited what he considered religious capital that put him in a good place, right? He was circumcised the eighth day according to the strict regulations of the law. What these Judaizers insisted on is so crucial, so important. Well, he'd been circumcised. More than that, he was a stock of Israel. He was a genuine Jew. Not like those Gentiles who may become Jews if they're circumcised and take upon themselves the law. He's a native son of Abraham. Of the tribe of Benjamin, known for its many heroic feats. In fact, he's probably named after the first king of Israel, Saul. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. He belonged to that strictest sect of law keepers. We learned a lot about them from the Gospels. He inherited many things. He achieved personally many things as a Pharisee. and concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Now that was a mark of his zeal for orthodoxy, trying to stamp out this sect. And concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He was alive in his own opinion, in his self-confidence as a lawkeeper. He was like the rich young ruler whom Jesus spoke to. And when commanded to observe the law, he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth up." Now, of course, we know that that kind of obedience was not the spiritual obedience of the Lord Jesus. It was an outward kind of obedience. That doesn't mean it wasn't sincere. That doesn't mean that it wasn't impressive. That doesn't mean that these Pharisees necessarily had some secret evil practices that they were indulging. No, he thought that he had a lot of capital in his bank of religious merits. Imagine a person bringing checks to the bank day after day, imagining his account growing and growing, getting bigger and bigger. And then one day he is horrified to discover that these checks are all being withdrawn. And rather than having a lot of capital, he's bankrupt. He is so profoundly and deeply in debt that he could never pay it back. You see, that's how the Apostle Paul came to view all this religious capital that he had. He came to see that it was not only worthless, it was worse than worthless. Splendid sins, law-keeping, religious fervor, devotion on the track to earning the favor of a holy God. And now he's learned to judge all his religious fervor as excrement, as dung, rubbish, offensive. It was actually loss. Imagine discovering that on the day of judgment. In fact, you don't even have to use your imagination. You can read what Jesus says in Matthew 7. He says, "Many shall come to me and say, 'Lord, Lord, we've done this and that.'" Imagine dying and appearing before God with this idea that you have practiced mentally for years, whenever you were troubled in conscience and had doubts about whether you're going to make it, and you would say such things as, "Well, I go to church regularly. I try to be a good person. I'm not perfect, but God is merciful. God will forgive me." You see, people can think that way. They can think that way all the way to the judgment seat and there discover that they were without Christ. Because it doesn't matter how devout people are in their religious practices or how sincere they are or how earnestly they cling to the idea that God loves them. If they do not know Jesus Christ, the only one in whom there is forgiveness of sins, the only one in whom we may be found righteous in God's sight. So how will it be for you? There's no reason for this to be doubtful. You ask yourself, how is it with you now? Do you know Christ? Are you convinced in your heart of hearts that indeed He is the greatest gain? He's like that pearl of great price. It's worth selling everyone or everything to possess Him. Are you convinced that He indeed is the greatest gain? And that without Him, everything is lost, ultimately. You have many hopes and dreams for this life, and many of them may be wholesome and good. I have many aspirations for my future if I live. Many of those goals may be good, but without Christ, they're all going to come to nothing. Is He our main ambition? How are you managing your accounts before God? Is it in faith? Is it your practice to be pretty intentional about saying, Lord, I know that sin always clings to me, and that my standing with You is not based upon any goodness that I have. It's not based on my sincerity. It's not based on my efforts. It's based upon Jesus Christ. Is that part of your experiential reality? Part of your prayer life, or the way you sing songs that give expression to those thoughts? In your heart of hearts to say, yes, yes, that's my comfort. It's Jesus Christ. Sometimes I struggle with doubts and question whether I know Him truly, because there's so much inconsistency in my life, and often I'm cold, but I know that there's only one Savior. And I call upon Him. I believe in Him. I love Him. I want to know Him more. If that's true for you, you are on this same path. In fact, Paul, later on in this very chapter, is exhorting Christians to continue on that path. It's not simply a biographical account to inform us about Paul. He gives this information of himself to stir us also in this same pursuit. And if you're not on that way, it's the Lord Jesus who calls you to enter that one and only way. He called you this morning to confess that you have no hopes in yourself, and to call upon Him and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Lord Jesus, work in my heart by Your Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, keep me from being deceived, from trusting in myself or living for this world. And you come to Him in that way. You'll be saved. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Christ is all. Without Him, anything that we may achieve in this life, anything that we might achieve in our religious endeavors, worse than worthless, offensive to God. But in Christ, we have all. Amen.